By the way, all these stories about missionaries eating monkeys and grasshoppers, take them with a grain of salt. They're just not true. We're very thankful that during our whole life in Africa, we never missed a meal, and we always had plenty of good food. Now, at the present time, it's different. When we went to Africa, first of all, everything was settled and everything was going along beautifully, but unfortunately, during the past 20 years, Africa is seeing a dramatic change. And many of the countries in Africa are being taken over by communist governments. And there's real trouble there at the present time. I'm not here to talk politics tonight or to give a missionary address. But anyone with any common sense, looking at a map and seeing what has happened recently in Africa, would notice that the whole country from north to south and east and west, that there is a conspiracy from Russia to take over the whole continent. One could occupy all our time tonight talking about that. I'm not going to do that. It's not my purpose at all. But the sad thing is that countries were once wide open for the spread of the gospel in recent years have been closed. And it would be impossible for anybody to go over to Angola at the present time and settle there and do any permanent missionary work. We have only two missionaries there today, at least a couple and a young woman. We used to have 58 full-time workers in Angola, and we had two hospitals and 14 mission stations. Every single one of those mission stations and the two hospitals have been leveled to the ground and destroyed and looted, and many of the Christians associated with it have been executed and killed within the last 20 years. The last time I was there, I had an opportunity of going around and seeing something of conditions in the country. I went to the areas where we had spent a lifetime, and what I saw just about broke my heart. I'm not going to harry your feelings tonight by going into details about it. But when I came back home, I was asked to go to a missionary conference in Florida. And on the way down there, when I arrived at Atlanta, I had a heart attack that hit me like a bombshell. And instead of being at the missionary conference, I landed in the intensive care in the hospital. And the result was, I thought that my time was up. It was just what I saw at that time. It's not a pretty thing to see people executed. It's not very nice to see children dying of starvation. That's what's happening there. And again, let me say, I'm not here to talk about Africa or to go into details about the conditions there. But certainly we do need to pray that God will come in and preserve the Christians that are there and any missionaries that are in the country today, that God will preserve them. Just before I left, I made a survey of the number of assemblies still functioning in Angola and going from one part to the other. Those that I know of, there are about 516 assemblies at the present time functioning in Angola. In spite of all of the fact that all the social services have had to be stopped, our educational work, our medical work, vocational work, and even the spiritual work that the missionaries were doing in translation and administering the word, that all has stopped. But the assemblies are there. And what we try to do right from the very beginning of the work is to lay foundations in such a way that whether the missionary was there or not, the work of God would go on quite naturally. And I'm very thankful that that object has been attained. All the social services has been stopped, but the assembly work was on. And another thing, I'm very thankful that in the four main language areas of the country, the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, has been translated into the languages of the people, and the people try to read it. And that is a heritage that the missionaries have left. I want to pay tribute to two of my brethren who have spent a lifetime in doing that kind of work. I don't know whether you know the name of Albert Horton or not. Albert is now in Tracy in Tennessee. He's living there. He's a little older than I am. But Albert spent over 50 years in Angola, and he translated the whole Bible into the Lovalli language. Now that is not the work of an amateur. It's the work of a person who gives their life to it. And then another brother, David Long. I don't think that David ever has been down here. He's living in Canada at the present time. He has translated the whole Bible into the Chokwe language, and the people have been taught to read it. And in the different areas where the missionaries have worked, the people have the Bible today in their hands, and to know that the Holy Spirit can take the precious Word of God and use it, not only for the spread of the gospel, but also for the upbuilding of the assemblies. So it does look as if the work of the foreign missionary in Angola at the present time has ended. But that doesn't mean to say that the assemblies have ended. They're still there on their own feet, completely self-supporting, not getting financial help of any kind from the outside, completely self-supporting and self-propagating. And thank God we have men that are able to preach, men who are able to teach the word, and we just have to leave it there. I don't want to say anything more about it. But forget this idea of eating monkeys and grasshoppers. Thank God the work is going on. Now I want to read the passage that I read on Sunday evening again, and I want to take off from there and have a little message of the first three chapters of 1 Timothy. Shall we read, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. And if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then that great statement concerning the person of Christ. Great without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And may God add his blessing again on the reading of his precious word. Yesterday morning, the Lord's Day, I give a little outline of what the Bible says about this dear young man, Timothy, the man who was the collaborator with the Apostle Paul in the great work of spreading the gospel through the Roman Empire. And what I have in mind during these nights that we're together is to look at some of the teaching that the Apostle Paul gave to him before Paul himself was executed. I believe that the end of Paul's life, all the great doctrines that he has expounded and written about in the epistles, those tremendous epistles like Romans and Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and so on, in these chapters, and in these last three letters of the Apostle Paul, we find it all there compressed, and we find it in a synoptic form. And Paul, before he dies, he realizes that he is going to lay down the torch and he's going to hand it on to a young man called Timothy and an older man called Titus. And therefore, he gives them his final charge and his final advice and instruction concerning the word of the Lord. Now, I think that when we look at what he has to say, there are some things here that can be an encouragement to us today. Beloved brethren and sisters, I believe we're right on the verge of a crisis. And I believe that that crisis is the coming again of Christ. I don't know how long it will be. And I think it would be foolish to predict when the Lord is coming back. But I do know that at the present time, things are heading up. And we believe that the next item on the program is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And I believe we're living in the last days. And therefore, it behooves us to get down to the study of the Word of God so that our testimony may brighten and that we may have real revival among us at the present time, both in the spread of the gospel and in the upbuilding of God's precious Word. Now, yesterday morning, I gave a little outline of Timothy's conversion, and then his character, and then how he was called into the work of the Lord, and then his career, and four different places where we find them engaged in the work of the Lord. And when we look at these places, we can get a pretty good understanding of the type of a man that he was and the work that he was doing. You remember, first of all, he went to Thessalonica, and there he went to comfort them concerning the faith. And oh, beloved brethren, what a need there is today for comfort. Many of God's people today behind the scenes have broken hearts and weeping eyes. And any man who stands on a platform has to take that into consideration. And I have the strap of sympathy with any man that would get up and beat the God's people and say unkind, hard things to them. There's a tremendous need today for that ministry of comfort. And Timothy was perfectly fitted to do that. His mission there was a complete success. And when he came back and reported to the Apostle Paul, both Timothy and Paul, their hearts were full of joy and rejoicing. Oh, I do hope that this week that we're together, that there may be something of comfort from God's Word that will be an inspiration and a help to those that are passing through difficulties and trials at the present time. Then Paul sends him, 8 years later, he sent him to Corinth. And we were pointing out that the work that he did at Corinth was not successful. He wasn't the type of man to go there. Under the very terrible conditions of the assembly there, the deterioration and the critical spirit and even the cynical spirit among the Christians there at Corinth, and also their condition. We read that they were puffed up. Puffed up. Puffed up. 5 times over, Paul uses that expression. That means inflated. And they were actually criticizing the man who had taken the gospel to them. Now, Timothy was not a success. Apparently, being young, and when he went there, they didn't listen to what he had to say, and he had to leave there, I believe, with a broken heart. He came and again reported to the Apostle Paul. Now the third place he was sent to was Ephesus. And I want to talk a little bit about Ephesus tonight and the condition there. And some of the things in the first 3 chapters of the first epistle of Timothy were 4 different things here that I want to speak about tonight in the condition of things at Ephesus. Now it might be interesting, just a word or two, about the foundation of the church at Ephesus. The Epistle of the Ephesians is one of the high peaks of teaching in the New Testament scriptures, in the whole of the New Testament. And it was a tremendous assembly. But there were problems there. Now, when we turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19, we find how that assembly was formed, how it was planted. You remember there was a young man called Apollos. He's the only man in the New Testament who's called an eloquent man. Apparently he had a magnificent flow of language and was able to captivate people by the way that he was able to speak. But in any case, he came from Alexandria and he got up in the synagogue at Ephesus and he began to expound the word. Now there was a godly couple sitting in the audience and listening to him. They recognized there was something missing. He has eloquence, and he knew the scriptures, apparently the Old Testament scriptures, but all that he knew was the baptism of John. Apparently he had never heard about the person of Christ and his death on the cross, but he got up and he started to preach and he started to teach what he knew. But this godly couple, I love to call them Mr. and Mrs. A and P. Aquila and Priscilla. Mr. and Mrs. A. and P., a godly couple, they were sitting in the audience, and when they heard Apollos, they decided that they would like to help him. Now, they didn't rebuke him publicly, but apparently what they did, they invited him to their home, and possibly sitting at a table in a kindly, friendly way, they opened up the scriptures to him, and the result was that it was a tremendous blessing to Apollos. You know, there's a lesson that all of us can learn from what happened there. I've heard sometimes young people that have been recently saved, and maybe they get up to pray. Or maybe they get up on Sunday morning and have a little word. And sometimes the fact that they're new Christians and they don't understand all the great doctrines of the New Testament and the vocabulary that we use and so on, make a little mistake. Never, never, never rebuke a person like that publicly. And the reason I mention that, it happened to me many years ago. I was brought to the Lord when I was 15 years of age. And I wasn't very old as a Christian, and I was invited to take part in a meeting. And I got up trembling, and my knees were knocking together. And I got up and I started to speak. And there was a brother sitting in the front seat, and I made a certain statement that later I believe was correct. But that brother disagreed with me. And he shook his finger at me and said, "No, no, 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 no." I stopped for a minute. And I swallowed it a time or two. And it was awfully difficult to take off from there. But in any case, I continued with what I had to say. And then afterwards, the brethren took that man to the one side and told him, "That's not the way to do it. If you disagree with a person, possibly a young believer that may not know all the fine points of Christian doctrine, and possibly they might make a little mistake, always do what Aquila and Priscilla did. Take them to your home and sit down in a friendly way and put your arms around them and open the Word of God to them and expound unto them the way of God more perfectly." And that's what Aquila and Priscilla did. And the result was that Apollos, this eloquent man, he was edified and he learned the great truth of the New Testament concerning the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And when he left there and went to Corinth, the brethren, they wrote him a letter of commendation, and when he went to Corinth, he was able to help them there. So, this was what happened at the beginning. Then, a little while afterwards, the Apostle Paul came along. And when he arrived in Ephesus, he found 12 disciples. And when he started to talk to them, he recognized there was something wrong. They were disciples of Apollos. They had heard his exposition in the synagogue, and all that they knew was the baptism of John. They too hadn't heard the great facts concerning the person of Christ. And the apostle, he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Well, they said, "We haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And the apostle Paul, again, had the privilege of sitting down with these people and opening up the word to them. And the result was that they were born again, and they were the nucleus of this great assembly there at Ephesus. Now from there, we read that the Apostle Paul, somewhat little time later, he came back again to Ephesus, and he spent 2 years there. And we read that during those 2 years, he ministered the word so that all that were in Asia heard the word of God. You know, in Revelation 2 and 3, we read about 7 churches in Asia. Where do you think they came from? I feel convinced that it was the Apostle Paul in those 2 years that he was at Ephesus was able to go into all that area. We find Ephesus, we find Smyrna, we find Pergamos, we find Thyatira, and we find Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it very likely it was at that time, the 2 years that the apostles spent there, when all that in Asia heard the word, and those assemblies were formed. Now that is a little outline of how this tremendous assembly, how it was formed. And by the way, that godly couple, Aquila and Priscilla, you never found the preaching. But you know, they were the beachhead for the foundation of assemblies in three different places. One was in Rome, and again at Corinth, and again at Ephesus. And their home became the beachhead for the foundation of assemblies in these three places. You know, it's not always the man that stands upon the platform and some eloquent preacher that gets up to preach that is the means of establishing his assembly. But thank God for godly couples. And certainly Aquila and Priscilla, Mr. and Mrs. A&P, were responsible for this tremendous work. Now, from that point on, we read about certain men that had come in through the assembly at Ephesus, and they were teaching the law. And when we read the first chapter that Paul writes to Timothy, he said the reason that he sent them there was the fact that there were certain ones that were there, and they were involved in all kinds of genealogies and the teaching of the law and so on. And the result was that the gospel was being diluted and being not only diluted, but at the same time, the true gospel of the grace of God, it wasn't being preached effectively. And the reason that Paul sent Timothy there was to deal with that situation. If you read the first chapter, here you'll find that Paul here, he speaks about these men and the kind of language and the kind of teaching that they were giving, and Timothy was sent there to correct that. Now, looking at the first three chapters, there are four great subjects that we find here that Paul is outlining to Timothy. And I think that when we look at them, I think here we get what he's speaking about in this little paragraph that we read. If I tarry long, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now there are four great subjects in the first three chapters. And by the way, any man that's worth his salt could spend all his time in any one of them. And all that I want to do is just outline them briefly and just leave it for your own personal investigation. Now, the first one is the gospel. Thank God for the gospel. You know, I have noticed here that most of the hymns that are being out are good gospel hymns. Now, I appreciate that. I love these gospel hymns, and I love to hear the gospel well preached. And thank God for any assembly that has a real good live gospel testimony. And that is the first great subject that we find that Paul outlines here in the first chapter and a part of chapter 2. Now the second thing that he speaks about is public prayer, and especially the prayer meeting, and how it should be conducted and the subjects concerning it. Now the third subject we get here is the position of women in the church. And then the fourth subject we get in these first three chapters is church government. We read about elders and deacons and the qualifications of them. Now these are very, very important subjects. And I want just to occupy a few minutes on each one of them and leave it to your own personal study and investigation of the passages concerned. First of all, the gospel. You know, any assembly today that neglects the gospel, it is a dying assembly. As a matter of fact, practically every assembly has been founded as a result of the preaching of the gospel. One thing that I have noticed in this area, and especially in the Piedmont area here in the States, that right at the very commencement, it started off with three men. Now, I'm not telling you anything that you don't know, but to me, it's one of the very, very great blessings of this part of the United States to think of men that come in here with the gospel of the grace of God. Each man was different, and each man, his gift was different, but each man has seen tremendous blessing in this area. Now, the first one I want to mention is Lester Wilson. I don't need to tell you anything about Lester. You probably know him better than I do. But the first time I met Lester was 56 years ago in his own home in Canada. He was a young man at that time. He was a professional hockey player. But he came to some gospel meetings and God marvelously saved him. And he was on fire for the Lord. I was home on furlough at the time, on my first furlough, and I spent a night in his home. And Lester and I occupied the same room. We talked the whole night long. The light was coming through the window at 5 o'clock in the morning and we were still talking. And Lester told me that his desire was to hand himself over completely to the Lord for the preaching of the gospel. And I said, I'm interested in an area down in the southern states. It was a long way from where he lived. But in any case, that's what he had in mind. And there was a man called Fred Nugent came along. He was an evangelist. And he invited Lester to come with him. And I think one of the first places they landed at was Raleigh, here. And after Raleigh, they went to Winston-Salem, Siler City. And Lester became an outstanding evangelist. And by the way, in those days, it wasn't a couple of nights, and that's it. They would hire a building in a town or a city, and night after night, sometimes for 6 weeks on end, every night in the week except Saturday, they would preach the gospel. And Lester was the pioneer in that work. My beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, we need men like Lester Wilson. And I'm wondering if there's any young man here tonight in this meeting that God would lay his hand upon you and take up that torch. At the present time, Lester, he's practically an old man. He never married. He gave himself completely to the spread of the gospel, but he founded assemblies everywhere he went. But it was week after week and week after week. Is there any assembly today in this whole area that would have 6 weeks of gospel meetings night after night? You know, we're too busy. Occupied with all kinds of activities. But that was the way the work started. And it was the way that I was brought up. When I was young, an evangelist would come along and every night in the week for 6 or 7 weeks. And it was only after the first couple of weeks or maybe 3 weeks that the Lord started to move. And after a little while, this one and that one, and then there was a shoal of souls at the end of the period. And before they left there, they founded an assembly. Now that was the way it started. And Lester Wilson, he was an evangelist, a gospel preacher. You know, there's a lack of men like that today. Men that are able to preach the gospel. And very often, in our family Bible hour, and sometimes too on a Sunday night meeting, it's maybe a film of something or other, instead of a good rousing gospel address. My beloved brethren, we need to waken up and get back to the gospel again and preach the gospel and see souls saved. And if we do, I think we could see revival among us. Now, I'm not being critical, but I'm just going over what actually happened in this very area, and it extends back for more than 40 years. Then the next man who came along was the Pennsylvania Dutchman. I don't need to tell you who he was. Welcome Detweiler, a man with a memory like an elephant, and a gracious, kindly soul. And he settled there in Durham, in North Carolina, and you remember what happened? Started off on a storefront. And night after night and night after night for weeks on end, again, the gospel was preached. But the outstanding gift of Welcome Detweiler, he was what you might call a New Testament pastor. He was a shepherd. He was the kind of man that could visit and go into a home and sit down with the people in that home and learn the names of all the children and make himself friendly in the home. And the result was, after some years, I have been at the gospel center there in Durham when they had 1,000 people at their gospel meeting on Sunday. How did it happen? Same story. The gospel of God's grace and visitation, getting out among the homes of the people and inviting them to come along, and God started to work and save souls. Now, the third man was a Bible teacher. His name is Harold McKay. Now, all of these men are my dear, dear personal friends. And all of them, in different places, with a different gift. Harold McKay, while he too did preach the gospel and was a very effective gospel preacher, at the same time, his outstanding gift was the teaching of the word. And there is the combination of the evangelist and the pastor and the teacher working harmoniously together night after night with the gospel, and the result was that the work has been built up. Oh, my beloved brethren, we do need to get back to these principles and to see that the gospel is being preached, and men that are able to preach the gospel, give the platform to them and let them go ahead preaching the gospel and getting the people in and seeing a real revival among us today. This, I believe, is the answer to some of the assemblies that are dying out at the present time, and instead of increasing, they're getting smaller. Now, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, just let me mention an outline that we get here. I just leave it for your own investigation. First of all, Paul, in speaking about the gospel, he speaks about the title of the gospel. And it's a beautiful, beautiful title that he uses. He calls it the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That is the title that he used. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God. You know, in the Epistle of the Romans, he calls it the gospel of God. He calls it the gospel of the Son. He calls it the gospel of the grace of God. But here, at the end of his life, he uses this beautiful, beautiful title, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. There you get the title. And then we get Paul as a trustee of the gospel. He said, the gospel has been entrusted to me. God laid his hand upon this man, and the gospel was given to him by God himself, the revelation of the Holy Spirit given to him, and he regards himself as a trustee of the gospel. A little further down, he speaks of the theme of the gospel, that beautiful verse. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now that is the theme. And you notice there that the great theme of the gospel, it's concentrated. The doctrine of the gospel is concentrated in that beautiful little verse. This is a faithful saying. By the way, that is a term that occurs about half a dozen times in the pastoral epistles, and it would be worth looking at the different places where it occurs. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is the theme. And then he speaks of himself as a type or a picture. He speaks of himself in his ungodly days, and the things that he did and said at that time, a persecutor, injurious. And reading a commentary today, the word that's used there in connection with Paul, the word bully, he was a bully. The word injurious, a persecutor, the word that Paul himself uses about himself was, he was just a bully. And he was putting people in prison and persecuting them. But God laid his hand upon them. And I said, what God did with me on the Damascus Road in opening my eyes and speaking to me and changing my life, he said, my conversion is a type or a picture or an illustration. Now, I believe it's an illustration. It's a type. It's a pattern in a twofold way. Just as God laid his hand on Paul, he said, it's a type or a picture of what will happen nationally. It will happen again, not just with an individual, but with the nation of Israel. When Christ comes back again in his glory, the nation of Israel that rejected the Messiah God will do exactly the same with them as he did with Paul. He will open their eyes. And when the Lord appears and they see his hands and feet inside, they'll say, "Wherefore these wounds?" And he'll say, "Those with which I was pierced, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And just as Paul was arrested on the Damascus Road, nationally, it will take place with the people of Israel when Christ comes back in his glory and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And then to go over into chapter 2, we get the teaching of the gospel. Now, it would take too long tonight to see the wonderful teaching we get there concerning the gospel. He speaks of one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. You know, it would take a long time to go into the meaning of these words, a ransom for all. There's some theologians today who would tell me that that ransom was a limited atonement. It was only for those that believe. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. A ransom for all. You know, the sufficient in the work of Christ and the precious blood that he shed to save every soul that ever was born. It's absolutely infinite. It's not a limited atonement. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And when God says whosoever, he means just that, whosoever. But it's only available to those that appropriate it. Those that refuse it and turn their back upon it, they will receive everlasting punishment. That is from God eternally if they turn their back upon the gospel. So first of all, we get the title. Then we get the trustee. And then we get the type, and then we get the teaching concerning the gospel of the grace of God. And again, beloved brethren, before we pass on, let me say, let's go in for the gospel. And may God raise up men among us, particularly among our young men, that are able to preach the gospel like men like Lester Wilson and men of that type, able to preach in such a way that souls are awakened about their sin and brought to Christ, and the assemblies brought up, built up. Now the second thing is prayer. And again, when we look at four different words that Paul uses connected with the prayer meeting, he speaks of prayer, supplication, intercession, giving of thanks. And he said, first of all, the priority of prayer. You know, all work must be bathed and saturated in prayer. And four words are used concerning it. Prayer, supplication, intercession, giving of thanks. Now, these are not synonymous terms. And again, it will take some time to go into the meaning of it. What is prayer? Prayer is a man upon his knees. What is supplication? Supplication is a man upon his face. What is intercession? Intercession is a man upon his feet, with his hands uplifted, interceding for the lost. What is thanksgiving? Thanksgiving is a man who goes into the presence of God, just like David, sitting down in the presence of God, and his heart overflowing with praise and worship to God and thanksgiving. The words are different. I can't help but feel that the four ingredients of the incense that we find in the book of Exodus correspond to these four types of prayer. You remember, first of all, there was stakte. Secondly, there was oncha. Thirdly, there was galbanum. And fourthly, there was frankincense. And these were compounded together. The work of an apothecary, the work of a pharmacist. They were compounded together, and they were placed on the golden censer, and far from the altar was placed upon it. And it was taken in, right inside into the holy place, and the incense went up from that golden altar, went up to God. And that's what prayer really is. We would love to pause here and speak about these things. But beloved brethren and sisters tonight, we do need to get back to prayer. And everything that we do, let it be saturated and bathed in prayer. So the apostle goes into that here in some little detail in chapter 2. His second great subject, to pray for kings and all that are in authority, that it may lead a quiet and peaceable life and on godliness and honesty. And then we read about the men praying. And by the way, the word that's used there for men praying. Now, I think that he's speaking there about the public prayers as the assembly is gathered together. And he emphasized the word the men. The men pray publicly and lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Did you ever hear a man in a fit of anger getting up and praying? Instead of praying to God, he was praying at somebody else. Or maybe expounding the word in his prayer. Kind of an expository prayer. And telling God about the meaning of some passage in Scripture. You know, read about Jonah. And if we read the different prayers that we get in that little book, in the last chapter, it's the prayer of an angry man. We must never, never allow that. But all holy hands without wrath are disputing. And to get up and allow our hearts to be poured out in praise and thanksgiving to God in prayer. So first of all, the gospel. And then secondly, the prayer and the necessity of. And then thirdly, the service of women. Now, I know that I'm treading here on delicate soil, but let me say, as far as I'm concerned, I have nothing but the highest honor and respect for godly women today. I have seen an awful lot of it. First of all, in my own home, the Lord knows if it hadn't been for a godly mother, I never would have been a Christian. I'm thankful for a mother that prayed for me before I was born. And every day of my life, she prayed. Godly woman. I had a godly grandmother like Timothy and a godly mother. And then as life went on, some of the women that I have known in the work of the Lord, well, nothing too high can be said about the work that they were doing. A couple of girls just recently were captured in Angola. The United Troops come in there and capture them. And if it hadn't been for that, they likely would have been killed. But they walked them 500 kilometers from a place called Kazombo along the Zambezi River in the wet season. And those dear girls, young women, in their bare feet, in the middle of the wet season, and hungry and starved, were marched for 500 kilometers out to the borders of Zambia, and there they were flown home. They were only home a very short time. You know what they did? They came right back again. Weren't able to get back into Angola, but they're over there in Zambia today. You know, I take off my hat to women of that kind. Thank God for mothers in Israel. Thank God for godly women and all that's said about them in the Word of God. And nothing too high can be said about the work that they've done. But when we look at the Word of God, there are certain regulations of how the work of God must be carried on in an assembly. As far as public ministry is concerned, in the assembly, the man is responsible for that. Now that is God's order, that the man is responsible for public ministry in the assembly. We know that a woman can teach her children, and she can teach other women. We read about that in the Epistle of Titus. But as far as the public assembly is concerned, the teaching and preaching of the word is the responsibility of the man. Now that is God's order. And then secondly, when we come together, we read the man is to be uncovered as he comes into the assembly, and the woman, the sister, she covers her head. Now this is something that many ignore at the present time. I don't need to tell you that. It's not that I'm preaching at anybody here tonight. I don't think there's a single woman in the place that doesn't have a covering on her head. And I thank God for that. It's God's order. Some people say when a woman has a covering on her head, it's putting her in an inferior position. Nothing of the kind. It's not. It is a beautiful, beautiful symbol. And we're told that it's because of the angels. You know, we read that a woman's glory is in her hair. And it's a lovely thing to see a woman with a lovely head of hair. But when we come into the church and sit down there in the presence of the Lord, she covers her glory. Her glory is covered. And why? Because of the angels. And the angels, they cover their glory in the presence of God. And on account of that unseen aid, unseen audience, she covers her head. And so, it's a symbol that she is in subjection to the Lord and in subjection to her husband. Now, there's something very beautiful about that. You know, it's the complete reverse of what we find in nature. In nature, it's the